Well, good morning, you hardy pioneers. A frosty day reminds me of the Simon and Garfunkel song, I Am a Rock, but that's just what happens when you're my age and you're about to turn. Next month, I'll be 70. Isn't that amazing? 70 years old, which explains a lot. You turn 70 and suddenly you realize when you get up in the morning, that's the best you're going to feel all day long. I mean, it's just downhill from there. Well, good morning and welcome to this study of the life of Christ. As you probably know, this is in the Panorama Plus series. Panorama of the Bible is a study of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that focuses on the 12 movements that describe the flow of biblical history. There are 9 movements for the Old Testament. There are 3 movements for the New Testament, life of Christ, church age, and the final consummation. We are in number 10, the life of Christ. Jesus, however you describe him, however you might conceive of him, Jesus is unique. The biblical phrase is only begotten or unique, one of a kind. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one like him. Thomas Schütz, a scholar, said, not one recognized religious leader, not Moses, Paul, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, and so forth, have ever claimed to be God. That is, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only religious leader who ever claimed to be deity and the only individual ever who convinced a great portion of the world that he truly is God. William Beiderwolf, a scholar of a couple of centuries ago, in late 19th century, Beiderwolf said, a man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claimed to be more than a man could look at the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not even see the sun. He is absolutely unique. Now, as we approach our study of the life of Christ, a few thoughts might help us along the way. So keep these in mind. Number one, always let the Bible speak for itself. You don't have to understand everything that the Scripture teaches. I don't. Most people don't. We are finite individuals trying to understand an infinite God through a disclosure that He has given called the Scriptures. And it will tax us. So let the Bible speak for itself. Withhold personal judgment. If you begin to question its accuracy or truthfulness or what appear to be contradictions, they're only apparent, they're not real. And so let the Bible speak for itself. Number two, and this is a greater insight than it's going to sound. This really is profound. It takes 4 Gospels to tell the story of Jesus. No single Gospel can do Jesus justice. It requires all 4 to tell the theological story of Jesus. It's like facets of a diamond. Each writer turns the diamond and gets a different view or a different look or a different emphasis about the person of Jesus. So it takes 4 Gospels to tell the story fully and completely. And then, as we've already noted, remember this is Panorama Plus 10. The next study that I've already started writing on is plus 11, which is the church age. But we're going to focus less on the book of Acts and more on certain epistles in that study. Now, if you'll take your workbook, and turn to page 2, where it says outline. If you're not adverse to writing in your workbook, I want you to circle some things that are going to help you a little bit in our 6-session study. On page 2. Second page, it says on the outline, circle in session 1, circle birth. Session 2, circle obscurity. Session 3, popularity. Session 4, opposition. And session 5 and 6, passion. Birth, obscurity, popularity, opposition, and passion. Passion week, last week in the life of Christ, leading to his death, burial, and resurrection. That is probably the most brief outline treatment of the life of Christ. We have details about his birth. We're going to be looking at that. even his pre-birth. We see that in our first session. But then we will see that Jesus, around 30, and I would suggest probably closer to about 32 or so, Jesus will rise out of obscurity. He will begin his ministry through his baptism and temptation events. And then he will have rising popularity, and along the way, some opposition. But he'll have rising popularity with the populace. We'll explain why we think that happened. And then he'll have increasing opposition leading to his arrest and all of the events of that last week, but particularly culminating in his betrayal, the arrest, the brutality, the crucifixion event, the burial, and then the resurrection and appearances. So that's where we're going in this sixth session. We are scratching the surface, though I'm going to take you deeper than many of you have probably ever gone in trying to understand the biblical personality of Jesus Christ. All right, so if you would now, I would like for you to skip all the way to page 4, and you'll see a map of Israel. Some of us are going to Israel. Coming up. So here's the map. I'd like for you, if you would, notice Israel. You could almost put Israel in East Texas, north to south. I grew up in East Texas, so you could, starting up there, Palestine, working, or Paris, and working your way down where I lived in Longview and all the way down to the coast, you could pretty much put the land of Israel in East Texas, right there next to Louisiana. It would fit in nicely right there. On this map, you'll notice that harp-shaped body of water, that's the Dead Sea. Then the River Jordan flows down to the Dead Sea. Everybody see that? To the left of the Sea of Galilee, you see the word Galilee. I would circle that. That's going to be an important piece of the life of Christ. He will be raised in the region of Galilee. He's a country boy. He's not down there in the city, Jerusalem, which was the center of religious life and even political life, even under the Romans. But he was raised in Galilee. So circle the region called Galilee. Circle below that, to the left of the Jordan River, where it says Samaria. Circle Samaria. Samaria was the land of the Samaritans, who were the half-breeds. In other words, in their history, when the Assyrians took their population back to Assyria, they brought in outsiders to intermarry with the Hebrews. And that intermarriage produced a half-breed race, at least in the mind of the full-blooded Jews in the south, a half-breed race called the Samaritans. And they were despised by the Jews, and they despised the Jews, so much so that they rejected Jerusalem as the place of worship, created their own mountain to worship, accepted the first 5 books, the books of Moses, and forgot the rest. And there was great enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews, so much so that if you were a very devout Jew living in Galilee and you wanted to travel to Jerusalem, you would cross the Jordan River, go down on the east side, and then at Jericho, you would cross back and go up the mountain to Jerusalem so that you wouldn't have to go through that tainted country of the Samaritans. Now, when Jesus wanted to go to Samaria, or wanted to go to Jerusalem from Galilee, how do you think he went? Right down the middle of Samaria. And that's where he'll have an encounter with a woman at a well. And that's where, when he sent his disciples, James and John, into a Samaritan village to buy provisions and food for them, and the Samaritans wouldn't sell it to them, James and John came back and said, "Lord, you want to rain down fire and brimstone on them?" They were called the sons of thunder, probably referring to their personalities. I identify with James and John. So Samaria is an important region. Keep going further south, to the left or west of the Dead Sea, Judea. Circle Judea. That Judea was called in the Old Testament Judah when we had the kingdom split, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So those are 3 major regions. You see the 3 major bodies of water, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. At the top of the Dead Sea, and then going left, if you keep looking, you'll see Mount of Olives, and then you'll see a little arrow where it says Jerusalem. Do you see that? Then you might also want to do a little box around Jerusalem, because a good bit of Christ's ministry will be in the area of Jerusalem. It was the center of political life. It was the center of religious life for the Jewish people. It was their special home, their special place. The Mount of Olives, you will recall, that's where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. The Mount of Olives was separated from the Temple Mount, where the rebuilt Herod's Temple was standing, by the Kidron Valley. And there, just up the Kidron Valley, on the Mount of Olives, was the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll be there, some of us, in about 7 weeks. And I'll be doing a teaching at the Garden of Gethsemane. So don't go and you guys are going on the trip. You don't get to stay in the bus. You got to come to it anyway. All right, next page. Here's a map of Jerusalem. of importance for us is you'll notice that there are two valleys, and the truth is there's three. This map does not show the third one, but it's like a pitchfork when you're looking at this. Notice to the right, Valley of the Kidron. I was speaking of that, separating the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. To the left is the Valley of Hinnom. We get our word Gehenna from that. It was a place of gross idolatry. Some believe that it was also a place where they would throw their refuse and garbage, and like garbage dumps today, they would fire it and burn their garbage, and that flames or the smoke or whatever of in the Valley of Gehenna or the Hinnom Valley, that became an image for hell. The burning or whatever became an image of hell. So you get Gehenna or hell from that. I've told this story before. Many of you probably have heard it, but I remember when I went to study in Israel, I studied biblical geography in a four-week class. And when I went over there, I was flirting around with maybe doing some additional work. So I asked my father, God bless his soul, I asked my father if he would like to help fund another doctoral degree for me. And his response was something around when hell freezes over. And so, lo and behold, I was in Israel in December, January of 79 and 80, and we had a frost in Israel, and I took a picture of the Valley of Hinnom with frost all over it, and it was not real persuasive with my father. All right, enough of that. Also, I want you to read later, you've probably read it before, a great quote by C.S. Lewis on Jesus. That's on page 6. And then that will take us right on to the beginning of our lesson today on page 7. I have listed the 12 movements on page 7. And we are looking at the last three, which is the New Testament movement. And this particular study is plus 10, the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You might want to star that in your notes because that's going to be the focal point in a greater project. That's the focal point of this particular study. On page 8 at the top, you'll notice I have two timelines for you. One of the big things about Panorama of the Bible is we're trying to craft a biblical timeline of key people, places, events, and a few dates that show us the flow of biblical history across 12 movements. Each of the 12 movements has its own timeline. And if you were to go to our most recent Panorama of the Bible, the revised edition, that timeline at the top of page 8 is the one that you would see. And it makes sense. I mean, it just makes sense no matter how much you've studied the life of Christ or have not studied the life of Christ. It just makes sense the way that it works itself out. Notice it with me. Do you see on that timeline, beneath where it says number 10, Life of Christ, Gospels, Zechariah and Elizabeth? You see their names? All right, that's the parents of John the Baptist. Then we have the parent and the step-parent. We have the mother and the stepfather of Jesus, Mary and Joseph. We have his baptism, some say around 30, and again, I've already tipped my hand. I think it's closer probably to 32. Luke only says he was about 30 when he started his public ministry, which means you could go up to 34 or 5 and still be about 30. If you get to 36, you're about 40, you know, something along that line. So I think Jesus was roughly about 32, but Luke says he was around 30. And then we have the baptism and the temptations. This is all a part of what we've put in quotes, the obscurity phase. When Jesus shows up to be baptized by John, not a whole lot of people know who he is. When Jesus, in a solitary fashion, goes out and authenticates his right to be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was without sin, he withstood the temptations of the enemy, he moves away now from obscurity and he begins his public ministry. And in less than 3.5 years, he turned that whole world upside down. He only walked, he stayed within the boundaries of his land, but yet because of Roman influence and others and what happened afterwards, from there burst forth a whole movement that covered the known world. So he went from obscurity to great popularity. His ministry lasted probably about 3.5 years. Then it led to ultimate opposition. We will then focus on the last week in the life of Christ, beginning with the triumphal entry, where he formally presents himself to the nation of Israel, to its leadership and to its people, as their long-awaited Messiah king, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, O Israel, your king, mounted on a donkey," and Jesus comes in fulfillment of that, presents himself. He hears the hosannas. He hears the welcome to the king who has arrived. But then in a few short days, that same mob would be saying, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. He has been rejected." So in the last week in the life of Christ, we begin at a high note on the triumphal entry. We will end on a low note, if we can say it that way, with the crucifixion of Christ. So we can follow that timeline on further. I want you to notice at the bottom of that, this is the abbreviated timeline we're going to follow for life of Christ plus 10. And we're going to be focusing on birth. And I had you circle the word birth, right? So today we're doing birth. We're actually doing pre-birth and birth and childhood. Then next week we'll start obscurity with baptism and temptations. We will answer the question, how did his popularity rise so quickly among the people? And then we will be looking at opposition. Opposition is even during the rise of popularity, there will be opposition from the religious leaders. But it'll become more and more intense so that it becomes the dominant theme of opposition. Then we'll move to that Passion Week, then lead to the death of Christ, which I put at 33 AD. Some say 30, but I think the evidence following Harold Honer is much better at 33 AD. Okay, let's turn the page, if we can. Oh, two charts, my. Well, there you go. worth your time already. Page 9, at the top of the page, just an overview of what the whole New Testament looks like. The Old Testament is very similar, only it has 39 books, 17 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 17 books of prophecy. New Testament has 3 movements too. There are 5 books of narrative, 4 gospels about Christ, then 1 book, Acts, about the early infant New Testament church. 21 are epistolary, only because theologians have to have fancy words and can't just say letters. So you have 21 letters, 13 are by Paul. Why didn't we just say by Paul instead of Pauline? That's theologians again. And then 8 are general or catholicae, Catholic letters. And by that we mean universal, because that's what the word Catholic actually means, is universal. And we then have 1 apocalyptic, a book that's characterized by symbols and all kinds of strange events and so forth. And you almost need, and I put it on the chart, the book of Daniel, because there's similar terminology, symbolism, in order to understand Revelation. Now, when we come to the chart on the Gospels, I want you to notice that I've kind of done a little bit of a comparison. They're unique, but they're also very unique, but they tell a common story, the story of Christ, from their vantage point. Technically, the written Gospels don't include the Gospel writer's name. Do you realize that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, none of those put their name in there. But internal and external evidence points very confidently that these were the authors of these 4 Gospels. So Matthew, he will present Christ as the prophesied king of Israel. He'll be very interested in Old Testament quotations, Old Testament practices and things like that, the Hebrew scriptures, if you will. Therefore, we think that the Gospel of Matthew had particular significance for the Jewish reader. His viewpoint, Matthew, was Levi, the tax collector. And the book of Matthew is characterized by long discourses. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Matthew is built around 5 discourses. There'll be a narrative section,
a big discourse, then some transitional verses, then some more narrative, then another big discourse, then a transition, and it'll go on for five major teachings, one of which, for example, Sermon on the Mount. And then the Olivet Discourse, and so forth and so on. So there are five major teaching sections in Matthew. Mark represents probably the thinking of Peter. He was a close associate of Peter. So when we see Mark, we're thinking that here's someone who got his insights primarily from Peter, not to mention the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see that the primary addressee is probably to a, if not Romans, to a Roman mindset. The Romans were not overly reflective. I wouldn't call them dumb oxes, but they were just not a reflective people. Not like the Greeks. The Greeks were very reflective. They produced many philosophers who have influence even to this day. A Roman was more concerned about what happened. He was kind of the Sergeant Joe Friday of Dragnet. Remember that? Some of y'all old enough to remember Dragnet? What did Joe Friday always say? Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Well, that's the Roman mindset. Just give me the facts. And a key word you'll see woven throughout the book of Mark is translated immediately or straight away. And it's just everywhere. And then he did this. And then he did this. Why? Because the Roman mindset wasn't really reflective. He just, tell me what he did. So we have more miracles in Mark, or a great number of miracles. And we also, almost a fourth of Mark's gospel is the last week in the life of Christ. So here's a guy who had a 3.5-year ministry, but he focuses a fourth of his story on the last week in the life of Christ. Why? Because that's why he was born. He was born with an appointment in Jerusalem to die for the sins of humanity. I'm glad he made the connections and he got there, aren't you? Luke, probably as a good historian, and you see this in his opening words, both in the Gospel of Luke as well as in the Gospel of Acts. He was a historian as well as a physician. And Luke likely went to the sources. How do we know what Mary said and what she sang? Luke may have interviewed some of the people who play a significant role in the life of Christ. He presents to us the perfect Son of Man. It's a much more polished Greek style, Luke's is. Probably written a little bit more reflectively to the Greek mindset. He has a great emphasis on prayer. He has a great emphasis upon women around Christ and their contribution. And probably reflected also Paul's viewpoint, who had special tutelage under Christ. John is unique from the other three. His primary addressees is to anyone who wants to know who Jesus was and why he came. In fact, he's the only gospel writer that gives the purpose for his gospel at the next to the last chapter of his gospel. And we'll get to that in a few moments. So let's turn the page. It's probably good if we're going to study gospels, know what a gospel is. And you'll notice the definition of the word gospel. The Greek word is euangelion, and it means good news. That's the meaning of the word. Point two, it can refer to any of the four stories of the life of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and so forth. It can also refer to the good news of personal salvation. So we talk about, let's share the gospel with this person, and perhaps they will receive or trust in Christ. So it can be used that way. As a matter of fact, I have for you Romans 1, 16 and 17. Powerful words from the Apostle Paul. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel or the good news. You know why that convicts me? Well, I'm an introvert. And when I travel, I'm an introvert who travels. And when I get on an airplane and somebody sits beside me that I don't know who it is, and they ask me, well, what do you do? I don't want to tell them because I don't want to talk about it. I'm an introvert. And inevitably, when they say that, it's almost like I hear this little recording. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes.
first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. For as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. That's found in the Hebrew scriptures in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. All right, some of the distinctives. We've already said John is so totally unique. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And why are they called synoptic? Well, the word synoptic, this is on page 11, the word synoptic means to lay together or to see together or view together. The idea is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar, though there are significant differences, it's as if they followed a common source. Or maybe Mark wrote first, then Matthew and Luke crafted their gospel around what Mark had already said, and they added a few extra things. Or there were some sources that are no longer around that these guys used in order to craft their inspired gospel. Now, we're not by any stretch of the imagination, we're not cutting out the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're just simply saying we don't know how they pull their material together in order for the Holy Spirit to inspire them to write their gospel. And it's called the synoptic problem. I have a box at the top of page 11 for you to read on your own if you want just a little overview of that issue. And then there's John, who's so totally unique, he's not a part of that. His gospel contains more unique material of the life of Christ than any of the other three gospels. He's his own unique bird. I have given you some characteristics of the Gospels in the middle of page 11. One of the things we have to always remember is each of these Gospels is history. It's factual and true. Now, it may not be chronological. We want our history chronological. That's the way we were taught in school. Biblical writers are not interested in that. They're more interested in emphasis, and they'll rearrange things to tell a story about somebody to emphasize something at a point within their writing. So don't see them as strictly chronological. They're just basically chronological. Each gospel has a unique presentation. Each gospel has a theological viewpoint. We looked at that in our chart on the comparison of the four gospels. They're all unique. And each gospel is a narrative account. And when we say narrative, we're talking about a genre of literature. Are you familiar with the word genre? A type of literature, a kind of literature. Ooh, I use the word genre. Can I get a ooh? Ooh, yeah. What it basically means is it's narrative and it has plot and it'll have characters and crisis and resolution, all that kind of stuff. It's good literature, but it's more than literature. It's the story of the Savior. You'll see some uses that the church has used the gospel accounts for. Next page on page 12 is... Page 12 just basically says that you can study the Gospels individually. I'm going to spend all my time in John. Or you can study the Gospels together. And there is a book that is produced called A Harmony of the Gospels. And A Harmony of the Gospels tries to give their best understanding of the chronology of the life of Christ in as strict chronological order as they can make it. And then they will have Matthew, a column for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if they contribute to that event, that portion of the scripture is put on the page. So we find out that in the feeding of the 5,000, all four gospel writers have an account. But in some other miracles, like the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee in John 2, only John records that miracle. So the harmony of the gospel allows you to compare an event that occurred in the life of Christ with one, two, or three witnesses telling from their vantage point. And it's really interesting to see where they use same common phrases and where they might add a detail that the others didn't. And sometimes it gives you just a little insight, or sometimes it makes you laugh a little bit. Do you remember the story of the woman? And there are a couple of the gospel writers. I don't remember how many there were. There's a story of a woman, and one of the biblical accounts said she had suffered much at the hand of physicians. Do you remember that phrase about a miracle? Luke also recorded that miracle and did not include that phrase that she had suffered much at the hand of physicians. Why? He was a physician. We call that professional courtesy.
But you gain some insights when you see the similarities and the differences. All right, turning the page. Let's get right into the, you'll notice that I have the abbreviated timeline. And you'll notice on that timeline, there's a pre-birth. Do you see that? Circle the pre-birth, and then below it, you'll see preview to the life of Christ, point one, pre-birth. See that pre-birth? Circle that one and connect them, because that's where we are in the timeline. We are looking at the pre-birth of Christ. Jesus existed long before Bethlehem. And so the Gospel of John, unique in this feature, John begins by telling us about what was happening at creation and beyond, or before even. Excuse me. And John is going to do it in a creative, a literary creative sort of way, because he is going to, in the first 18 verses, his theological prologue to his gospel story, John, excuse me, is... just know that I'm saying amen to whatever I'm saying. John is going to structure his comments around these themes. Now, this is what's known as chiastic or chiastic structure. Like chi, the Greek letter. And what it is it's going to compare an A statement at the top with an A prime at the bottom. Then indent over B, and then at the bottom B prime. And then in the middle might be a C, maybe standing alone. In John's case, he'll have a C and a C prime, and then he has a D, which stands alone, which is the highlighted section, the critical section of this structure, this way of writing or teaching. And what I have for you at the bottom of page 13, here's the chiastic structure. A, B, C, D, C prime, B prime, A prime. You see it at the bottom? Now notice, let's do the A's. A, verses 1 to 5, word is as he was with the Father. Look at A prime at the bottom. Word is he makes the Father known. There's similarity. B, ministry of John the Baptist. B prime at the bottom, testimony of John the Baptist. C, the true light came into the world. C prime, the incarnate word came into the world. Because the true light and the incarnate word is the same thing, same person, it's Christ. Now, what is the centerpiece? D, believers in him become children of God. This is that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of a husband's will or whatever, but who were born of God. That's the centerpiece of the theological prologue. So if we were to say, well, John, why did you do a theological prologue and why did you organize it in that way? It's in order to highlight his gospel. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. At the end of John chapter 20, he gives his purpose for writing, that you might believe. Many other miracles Jesus did that were not recorded in this book, in this Gospel of John. Many other miracles did Jesus perform that are not recorded in this book. But these have been given that you might believe, and by believing have life in his name. John is all about coming to faith in Jesus and having eternal life through Jesus. All right, so let's turn the page. At the top of the page, I explain the chiastic structure. That's a little bit of review for you if you want to go back later and read through this. And what I'm going to do is make comments based around the chiastic structure. So point A is actually in the middle of page 14, that C, word as he was with the Father. In the chiastic structure, that's point A. And then we'll go to B, C, D, then C prime, B prime, A prime. So, word as he was with the Father, that's John chapter 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, logos, occurs three times in the first verse. It will occur one more time in verse 14 when it says that the Word became flesh, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us. Notice verse 2, you might even circle the word he. Verse 3, him, twice. And in verse 4, him, once. These are all pronouns that refer back to their antecedent, or refer back to word. So if you count them all up, there are seven references to the Logos, to the word present at creation. It says, he was with the God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John's real fond of light and dark. He uses that in all of his writings. Notice some assertions we make from the text, things that we should know about Christ. Number one, the Word existed in eternity past. He didn't begin at Bethlehem. He has always been. He was present and active at creation. He was present and active before creation. He has always been a part of the eternal triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word always, point two, existed in eternal relationship and in eternal fellowship with God. Relationship, which is unbroken. The Trinity cannot be unbroken. It would no longer be a triunity. But the fellowship within the Trinity may have been broken at one moment in human history where the Father and the Holy Spirit somehow were separated and ruptured from fellowship with the Son. What one moment? Crucifixion is a good answer, but it's not a specific answer. It's when he took on all of the sin of humanity. And he quotes King David's Psalm. Psalm 22, which is a prophetic psalm about the crucifixion as well. Not only about what David was going through when he wrote it, but the crucifixion as well. And he quotes it with purpose when he quotes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was some kind of rupture within the fellowship, not the relationship, with the fellowship of the divine triunity as Habakkuk the prophet reminds us, God's eyes are too pure to behold evil. And as Christ became the perfect sin bearer, taking on all the sin of humanity, of the past, the present, and the future, all of it at one focal point in time, all of the ugliness, the vileness, all of the crud, all of the pain and the sorrow of it, Jesus took on as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the Word always existed in eternal relationship with the Father, maybe a moment of broken fellowship. Number three, the Word was active in creation. He brought light to oppose the darkness, and he brings light, and most importantly for us, he brings eternal life. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, we're born dead in trespass and sin. And that means that you have no capacity to create any kind of relationship with God. You're dead, and you need to become alive. Or as John will tell Jesus' story with Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And so that's a whole nother conversation. Point D, next page. We see the second point. We just saw word as he was with the Father. Now the ministry of John the Baptist. Verses 1, chapter 1, 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist, by the way. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. This is how Mark will begin his gospel, with John the Baptist preaching, repent, the king is coming. John the Baptist was a sent prophet from God. John testified and witnessed to the light that people might believe. John was not the light, though some ask, are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, compared to this Jesus, he has to increase, I have to decrease. I'm not the Messiah. He was the forerunner to the true light. In other words, John came and his basic message was this. Hey, everybody, the king is coming. And the king's subjects better get prepared. So therefore, repent, for the king and his kingdom is at hand. And that's John's message. John the Baptist's message. He's a forerunner to the light. Next point in our chiastic structure, this is point C, the light came into the world. The true light, that's the incarnation of Christ. It's the true light of, actually it's the true light of Isaiah 9. Can we take a little rabbit trail for a minute? You might just write in the margin Isaiah 9. I didn't plan to do this, but Carolyn's not in town, so I can pretty much do what I want. So Isaiah 9. We quote this all the time, and we just came out of the Advent season. Here is a prophecy, Isaiah writing in the 8th century B.C. He says, he talks about, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. By the way, that's up around the Sea of Galilee. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea. Now, this is what he says. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Now, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a world that is characterized by death, spiritual death. We'll see a light, the true light. We'll see Christ. And down at the bottom, skipping down to verse 6, for unto us a child is born, stressing his humanity. To us a son is given, stressing his divinity. And the government will be on his shoulders. Now, has that happened? In our study, our six sessions of the life of Christ, we're not going to see Jesus holding any public office. He'll be acknowledged as king, and then very quickly he'll be disacknowledged as king. But a day is coming, folks, when the king will reign in fulfillment of promises made to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, but based upon their repentance and turning back to God, that God will establish the reign of the king on the earth from Jerusalem, and he will reign for 1,000 years as a prelude to reigning throughout eternity with the people of God. That's coming. That's the true light. All right, notice, let's look at the assertions that are made at the bottom. The true light would follow John, in other words, come after in time, John. The true light would not be recognized by the world. That's Gentile rejection. And the true light would not be recognized by his own people. That's Jewish rejection. So we can't blame the Jews. We all reject Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit drawing us near. Now, top of the next page, here's the centerpiece. Believers in him become children of God. Yet to all who did receive him, who's him? The true light, the word, Christ. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I'm really getting choked up by this. It always does when I talk about Jesus. Children not born not of natural descent, nor human decision, but born of God. Excuse me. Receiving equals believing, or above believing. You could put faithing, because it's the same idea. Could somebody go get me another cup of water? Somebody, thanks. All right, Nick's going to do it for me. A lot of sin in my life, I think. All right, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to skip to point C prime. The incarnate word came into the world. Turn the page, if we could. Middle of page 17, the testimony of John the Baptist. John testified concerning Christ, saying, this is the one I spoke about. And then verse 16 to 18, the A prime, the word makes the Father known. Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace, or grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So sorry. So we are not under law regulation. Aren't you glad that you don't have to live up to a certain law standard to be rightly related with God? You only have to be rightly related with God through the provision of his Son. Thanks, Nick. That's a lot of help. Oh, okay. Oh, great. Now, any other drugs that you might have out there, particularly the ones that would give me a good nap this afternoon? Okay. We're noticing verse 16 to 18. The law through Moses, grace and truth comes through Jesus. I think grace and truth describes the way I want to live my Christian life. I would like to say that when people would speak of me, they would say, he is a man of grace, but he is also a man of truth. And to balance those two things in a world that would rather people be under the law, it would be quite remarkable. See, the truth of it, I want all of you under the law. I want to be under grace. I want you all to perform the way I want you to perform, to do things I want you to do, and the way I want it done, and when I want it done. I want you under the law, but personally, I want you to treat me under grace. And I think, at least from this description of Jesus, he lived it. Grace and truth. Whether they bring him a woman caught in adultery, or whatever the situation was, he was also always grace and truth. Now, let's turn to page 18. Spent a lot of time on the pre-birth. In this opening birth section, or session one, we now come to genealogies. There are only two of the four Gospels that give the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. And Matthew starts, you'll notice in the middle of page 18, Matthew starts chapter 1, verse 1, with this assertion. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is done on purpose. In other words, son of David harkens back to the Davidic covenant, which I have given to you, and you can read later the Davidic covenant. But the essence, and this is on the top of page 19, the essence of the Davidic covenant is that a future descendant of King David would establish an eternal kingdom. Who do you suppose the descendant of David who will establish eternal kingdom might be? Jesus. And so in order for Jesus to have the right pedigree, he must be of the lineage of King David, and also he must be a son of Abraham, the Jewish people. The Abrahamic, the son of Abraham harkens back to the Abrahamic covenant. And here's the promise given in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. I want you to see this because this is really important, and you're mentioned in it, by the way. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. Leave everything that made you secure and go to a place you've never been. That's called faith. And all faith is risky. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And here you come. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, a part of the Abrahamic covenant promise is not just to establish a nation called Israel, but a mediatorial nation that would preach the good news to all the nations. To you and me. Notice below it, Genesis 49. The scepter, the symbol of ruling authority, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. In other words, the right to rule and reign over the people of Israel belongs to a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham, and also in this prophecy of the tribe of Judah. What tribe was Jesus of? Tribe of Judah. So he has the pedigree necessary for the Messiah king. And you are heirs of the prophets, Acts 3:25, and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on the earth will be blessed. Paul only reinforces that. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. That's the pedigree. Now, if you look closely at Matthew's gospel, you'd find a few other things that are kind of distinctive. There are five women in his genealogical listing. Now, that may not be strange to us in our culture of equality between the sexes and so forth, but it was very unusual in the first century. And yet, there they are. Five women are listed. And all of the women have a cloud of questionable sexual relationships over them. Tamar, presented herself as a prostitute to her father-in-law, Judah. Rahab is described in Joshua as a prostitute. Ruth lay at the feet of Boaz, and that was an invitation. Bathsheba committed sin with King David, and Mary was suspected of having had sex outside of marriage, even though, in fact, she was a virgin. Five questionable women in the lineage of Christ. That's an unusual thing. Wouldn't you think if you were trying to put Jesus in the best possible light, you'd leave that out? We would. We try to cover those things up. But this is the biblical record of the Messiah who comes from all sorts of folks. The genealogy of Matthew ends with Joseph, the husband of Mary. We see the legal claims, perhaps, through Matthew's genealogy. Matthew's is selective. Only 26 descendants are named, and it's symmetrical. There are three sets of 14. Why 14? Probably a memory aid. 14 is also the numerical number for David. In Hebrew, they assigned a value to each letter. Then you take a person's name and add it up, and David's adds up to 14. So maybe that had something to do with it. It's called gematria. So, all right, Luke's account. He denotes Jesus was about 30. I would suggest, and Honer suggests, around 32 or so. And you'll notice for Luke, he will begin with Joseph, but who does he end up with? Adam. And so Luke, the Gentile, likely, I'm going to suggest that he's a Gentile, but Luke, the great historian, he's going to link Jesus all the way back to the beginning of humankind, the first Adam, because Jesus is the second Adam. So he's going to make that genealogical kick all the way back to Adam, the son of God. It shows his universal perspective and so forth. He will emphasize that Jesus is a part of the human race, not just limited to a particular race of people. I'll let you read the rest of those. I want us to skip over to verse 21 and see, apparently with my throat, we're coming in on fumes, so let's see if we can get this thing done here. Let's look at the birth stories, and I have a little listing for you on page 21. If you go back and read the story, the birth of John the Baptist is foretold to Zechariah. The birth of Jesus was foretold to Mary. As a matter of fact, when the angel spoke to Mary, the angel made seven prophecies about Jesus before he was born. Let's look at these because there are seven pretty important ones. You will conceive and give birth, number one, to a son. Secondly, you're to call him Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus. It's the same name. You'll call him Jesus, which means Savior. He will be great. That's number three. That's an understatement. He will be called the Son of the Most High. That's four. The Lord will give him five, the throne of his father David. That's the Davidic promise, 2 Samuel. And he will, six, reign over Jacob's descendants. Why? Because he's the king. He is the king. And his kingdom will never end. As we then had the birth of John told, I've given you the reference, should you ever go back and want to study it. Then the birth of Jesus, it's a familiar story in Matthew 1. We read at Christmas time the Luke 2 version of it. Let's go ahead and turn the page because I think you're familiar enough with the birth of Christ. We just came through that season. Look at the top of page 22, the circumcision of Jesus. Luke 2, 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Yeshua. Or Yeshua, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Why is this significant? Well, he's a Jew by birth. And Genesis 17 says that the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, is that all male children, Hebrew children, will be circumcised as a sign of desiring to be under the covenantal blessings of the unconditional covenant or agreement or contract that God made with Abraham. So Jesus, in following the law, perfectly obedient to the law, did exactly what he was supposed to do. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He would then, 40 days later, he was presented at the temple. This was a ceremony that
would allow the mother, and in Joseph's case, he may have been working on the, hey, more, great. In Joseph's case, he may have been present at the birth of Jesus, but he may have also become ceremonially impure as well. And so you got some things that have to be accomplished several days later, about 40 days after his birth. At that point, Simeon sees Jesus, and he speaks. And we've done those before. It's just an acknowledgement of the importance of this one. Followed by Anna, a prophetess. She also speaks. Now, if you'll turn to the next page, in the brief chronology, I've tried to do a reconstruction. I believe I may not be able to finish this lesson because I got to go to the bathroom. Keep this up. I've had three cups of water, and we're treading on dangerous land right now. All right, here's our reconstruction. He was born maybe December 5 B.C., maybe January or February 4 B.C. Circumcised 8 days after his birth, presented and all the purification things 40 days after his birth. The Magi come, but we don't know when. Now, when we tell the Christmas story, it always seems like it happened, you know, the very night he was born, and there they all are. But the biblical text doesn't support that. It could have been weeks, could have been months, upwards to a year or so before the Magi actually found him. In fact, when they come, there's indication in Scripture that he's no longer in a manger. So there's been a move from the birthplace to some other place. But at any rate, it has to be. The visit of the Magi cannot go beyond close to 2 years. That would be the furthest out, most likely weeks or months after the birth of Christ. Because when King Herod finds out about it, what does he do? He has all of the children 2 years and younger killed in Bethlehem. That was a small village. How many is that? 20? 30? 15? 12? I don't know how many kids were in that small village. But in order to make sure that he got that child that the Magi spoke of, he had all children two and under killed. Just prior to that was the flight to Egypt. And then there was, in 6 AD, we know historically Herod the Great died in 6 AD, probably complications from syphilis and some other things wrong with him. Once he dies, then we have the return from Egypt. And instead of going to live in Bethlehem, they go to a little out of the way, two-bit town called Nazareth, a town that had a horrible reputation. It may have been a garrison city, or at least close to a garrison, and with all of it goes around army bases and all of the activities, just didn't have a good reputation. But nonetheless, maybe Jesus was, by this time, about 10 years old. They moved to Nazareth, and that's where he grew up. You'll remember when they said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, yeah, Jesus came from Nazareth, or at least that's where he grew up. That would have been maybe around when Jesus was about 10. His first Passover might have been around 8 A.D. And then we have the childhood story in Luke 2, 41 to 50, of him getting separated from his mother and father. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. Now understand, Passover was one of three required feasts. Most poor people could only make it to Jerusalem once a year, so they'd usually try to make Passover. That was the biggie. And so when he was 12 years old, he went up on this festival. And so on their way home, they noticed in the caravan in which they were traveling, because they would have all been traveling together, a lot of family members and a lot of friends and all of that, and you took care of their kids, and they took care of your kids and all that. Well, they thought Jesus was on the group, but they finally realized he wasn't. So they traveled away one day, traveled back a day, and then it took them a day to find him. So on the third day, they find Jesus, and what's he doing? Well, he's in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, this is verse 46, listening to them and asking questions. And the text says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers, which is really a preview of the ministry which is yet to come, because many people will be amazed at his understanding and his teaching.
And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said, "Why have you treated us like this?" Throughout most of Jesus' ministry, his relatives were always perplexed at what he did and what he said. To the point they thought he was out of his mind, or his brothers did, tried to get him to quit his itinerant preaching ministry. They just never really saw the big picture until much later. "Son, why have you treated us like this? We've been anxiously waiting for you." And he says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Here we note a priority of Jesus' purposes over family purposes. And we'll see this again when Jesus will say, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And he looked to his disciples and said, "This is my mother and my brothers." They did not understand what he was saying to them. Now, on the last page, page 25, and we'll be finished here, some takeaways. And I think takeaway number one, it takes four Gospels to tell the story of Jesus. Let's remember that as we continue forward. Number two, the pre-birth tells us something that we need to reflect upon and think about deeply. And that is basically this, is that Jesus has always existed. The pre-incarnate Christ, incarnate means taking on flesh. Before he took on flesh, Christ was. He has always been. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skip to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is what theologians call the theanthropic person. He is two natures in one person forever. A divine nature and a human nature in one personality. He's not schizophrenic. He's also not half God and half man. He's 100% God and 100% man. Fully God, fully man. Two natures, one person forever. And then, of course, we looked at the significance of his genealogy, being of the tribe of Judah, being a descendant of Abraham, being a descendant of David, to be the Messiah king. Whatever else we know about his childhood, Luke summarizes it beautifully in Luke 2:52. "And Jesus grew or matured in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and in favor with man." You could think of it as intellectual, physical, spiritual, and social growth and harmony. This verse right here, we end with this verse, is the verse that was quoted pretty much every Friday from the time my son was in the second grade through his 11th grade year at Bentonville High School. Every Friday during school, we met for breakfast. And we called it Breakfast with Dad. And we would talk about life. We'd talk about sports. We'd talk about church. We'd talk about Jesus. And we'd talk about what kind of man does God want you to become? And starting with the second grade through the last year we did Breakfast with Dad, he and I would quote, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God, in favor with man." His senior year, he said, "Dad, I've got a discipleship group and FCA and this, and I'm not going to be able to do our Breakfast with Dad. I hope that doesn't hurt your feelings." No. A few years later, I got a phone call. "Hey, Dad, it's Chris." I said, "Hey, bud, what's up?" He said, at this point, he was married. Been married about 6 months. And he came in and he said, "Hey, Dad, you got anything going Friday? Could we get together and talk?" And then he said this, "Dad, women are not like men." And so Breakfast with Dad continued. And now, Lord, we ask you to dismiss us with a profound appreciation of the boy Jesus, who became the man Jesus, who became the Lamb of God, who died on the cross for us. We will exalt and praise you throughout eternity to celebrate that truth. Dismiss us now with an awesome sense of your presence and favor, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.